I have a green light. That's a good deal. I think, maybe. Hello. Do I sound taller? I'm on, okay. I'm not going to do anything with... I've got a green light, I can go. Yeah, that means different things to different people in my world. But anyway, a green light's a good thing. If you work with a bunch of snipers, you don't want to tell them there's a green light anywhere. That's always bad. Sometimes when you're explaining dynamics of relationships and different things, it's very easy to get caught up in the what rather than the how-to. And as we were coming in this afternoon, somebody stopped and said, hey, somebody has asked me a question. If you recognize these things in your life, then how do you fix them? And so I thought tonight we might spend just a little bit of time off our advertised task and just look at some real simple attitudes that help us fix the things that aren't working. Now, the reason I'm going on with attitudes is internals affect externals more than externals affect internals. Okay? What you are determines what you do. What you do doesn't always make you what you are. And so if we could adopt some attitudes to help us deal with conflict or to help us solve some problems, then I think we go a long way to say, okay, I know this is not right. How do I fix it? You know, I used to go to the doctor and he would tell me I was overweight. So I paid you this money to insult me. Tell me how to not, you know, he, this doctor in Arkansas especially walked in and said, when a young man, he said, my height chart says you should weigh about 149 pounds. He said, but based on your shoulders and your arms, he says, you'd probably get away with 160, 170 pounds. He said, that hanging over your belt? He said, that's not a muscle. You can't talk to a man that way. Well, I knew I was heavy. But how do you fix it? What do you do? And so sometimes we get so caught up in what's not working, they don't tell folks how to work. Let's talk about 7 or 8 individual statements. Things that I can say or I can adopt, and if I learn to do that, I can probably solve the majority of things that I would be diagnosed with as making failure in a relationship. Now, this will be a little bit interactive. I didn't ask anybody's permission to do this, but we'll go over these statements, and I'm going to let you participate in them. The first statement is an I statement, and it's the ability to say I was wrong, just plain and simple. Sometimes when people are conflicting, sometimes when there's a trouble, sometimes when there's a regrettable incident, we just don't take ownership that we've got a fault here. And so a lot of times it's just really understanding and being able to stop and say, you know, I was wrong. When we get into that absorbing negative state where it becomes selfishness, and we talked about that instead of solving problems, our conflicts turned into competitions. Instead of trying to reach a solution, we're just trying to win. Well, so many times when we just try to win, we're not looking at what we brought to the table. I made this statement before that, you know, there should never be any reason why you have an accident at a four-way stop. If you have an accident at a four-way stop, somebody's wrong. Because somebody didn't take their turn. And so many times in relationships, we're not going to admit that I ran the stop sign or I didn't wait on my turn. So the first attitude is basically just accepting my fault in the problem. Is it the Southern philosopher Pogo who says we has found the enemy and they is us? You know, sometimes the biggest problem in a relationship is what I'm doing or not doing. When the children of Israel prayed to God and said, we don't like the way the Egyptians are treating us, we want change. I think maybe in the back of their minds, they thought God was going to zap the Egyptians and make them nice people. And God said, I can fix this problem. I'm going to move all 4.2 million of you over here. And the minute they had to start doing the moving, they were very unhappy. They whine and complain. And so sometimes in a relationship, it's not about what does my spouse need to do. It's what do I need to recognize that I've got some movement to do. So the first attitude is simply be able to say, I was wrong. And we'll say that on three together, all right? 1, 2, 3. I was wrong. Now, see, nobody passed out. Lightning didn't strike anybody. Some of your spouses are looking at you going, but other than that, it's pretty harmless. And so many times, just being able to simply recognize this is what I brought to the situation, and I should probably change that. So accepting our responsibility, being able to say I was wrong. Number two statement is, not only do you recognize we were wrong, we need to be able to say I'm sorry. Godly sorrow works repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. Now, what that simply means is when I recognize that I've done something wrong, it moves me into a place where I need to do something different. I need to change my behavior. Ephesians 4 says, let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor working with his hands that he might have something to give those who are in need. When you recognize that there's something that you've done wrong, you've got to feel a certain way about it that produces a positive change. That's the function of guilt in any place. The night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, one of the 12 apostles admitted knowing him. Which one was that? Judas. And yet, Judas tells these people, I know Jesus. I know he goes to the olive press at night. He leaves the borders of the city. He is a place he likes to go. I'll lead you to him. Not only will I lead you to him, but since it's going to be dark out there, I'll mark him. I'll walk up to him and give him a kiss. And yet, Judas self-destructs. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times and repents and ends up preaching the first gospel sermon. Have the conversation between Peter and Judas. Peter walks up to Judas and says, I can't believe you told those guys you knew Jesus. Judas could reply, I can't believe you told those guys you didn't. Yet one of them self-destructs and one of them gets better. So not only is it important to recognize that we're wrong, but to repent or to feel the appropriate kind of sorrow. Sometimes we're sorry, and in an attempt to insulate ourselves, we isolate ourselves. Sometimes in an attempt to protect ourselves from either embarrassment or weakness or whatever, we withdraw, that stonewalling we've talked about. And it's very, very important to be able to simply say, not only was I wrong, but I regret I regret that I got caught. Not I regret that I'm in trouble. Not I regret that I've got consequences. But it's I'm sorry about what I did to you. As a youth minister, young people will come to your yard and decorate it for you. We call that non-commissioned ornamental horticulture. Some people call it yard rolling or TPing. Well, about the third or fourth time I cleaned up my yard, I decided I'm done with this business. And I bought me a motion detector. Put it on the side of the house. Took the bulbs out of it. So I got this little motion detector on the side of my garage with no bulbs in it. I went to the back of that thing, took an extension cord and cut the end of it and split it. Put one of those wires to this light receptacle, one of the wires to this light receptacle. Drilled a hole. Brought the cable up underneath my bed and plugged it into a radio. If you walk in my yard, my radio comes on. The front yard, there's a radio that plays rock and roll music. The backyard plays country western music. I've got a ninja suit and a chrome plated 357 Magnum. For those of you who are interested, it's a Ruger GP100 loaded with blanks. I wear it in an inverted shoulder holster. So all you got to do is throw the thumb latch and it just drops out on its own. And I hunt children for a hobby. It's awesome. I'm telling you. When I had this rig going, I lived on a dead-end street. How dumb do you have to be to come do vandalism on a dead-end street? You can't exfil out of that. There's no extraction. I mean, it's a done deal. One night I was laying there in bed and the phone rang. Little Marianne Harwell called me, crying her eyes out. Lonzo, the boys have left us in the graveyard and they're coming to roll your yard. I said, be glad you're not with them, sweetheart. I ninja'd up and went to bed. About 1:30, that radio popped on. I jumped up, went out the side garage door, back to the back of the property, went through the wood lines, came around Pat Bradford's house. Now, I'm between them and their car. There's some guys there decorating my yard. A guy named Charles McDonald, wrapping my mailbox in tissue paper. Took that Magnum, and I Groucho walked across the yard, just like that. When you Groucho walk, the barrel of your pistol doesn't bounce. It just stays on line. I got close enough to make my point, and I backed the hammer on that thing. If you've never been in the steel, frost-covered morning with a big moon up there and heard the hammer of a 357 cock, it'll run chills up your spine. Old Bubba turned around. All he saw was the barrel of that Magnum and my little beady eyes out of my ninja mask. He threw that toilet paper in the air. His mouth said, it's Bubba, don't kill me. It's Bubba, don't kill me. But nothing came out. You know? I proned him out on the ground, made him lay down. I took a cold gravel from my driveway and laid it on the back of his neck. I said, son, do you feel the barrel of that pistol on your neck? I said, if you move, it will no longer be cold. And I just padded off. I left him just laying there in the frost, and I guess he thought I was still there. Got around the back of my house, and a guy named Kevin Hall wrapping my deck in tissue paper. Kevin's a computer guy now in Huntsville, married to a lady named Dana. She's a school teacher. They have two beautiful daughters. And I fired that Magnum in the air twice. I had to loan Kevin some sweatpants to go home in that night. On the other side of my house is Tony Allen. Tony Allen is a dean of student services at Freed Hardeman University. One of the first guys that I ever bought climbing gear for. Tony has pulled his hoodie over his face, trying to crawl under my house and praying for daylight. Now, I was in my early 20s when all these shenanigans were going on. And I realized a couple of things. Number one, running around in Alabama in the dark in a ninja suit's foolish. Because somebody will kill you. All right? Run around in the dark with a pistol for any reason other than I'm really going to shoot this pistol is reckless endangerment. And shooting that thing and pointing it at boys, what I did that night with those boys was wrong. I ain't been sorry yet. And see, that's the difference. We say, I shouldn't have done it, but I'm glad I did. I shouldn't have said it, but I'm glad I did. This is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is recognizing I was wrong and then realizing I've hurt you, I've hurt us, and I've hurt God, and it causes me to repent. Look at the response David had when Nathan the prophet comes up to him and says, you are the man. And then in Psalm 51, he writes that psalm about God breaking my heart. And if you wanted oxen and cattle, I'd sacrifice them. But what you want out of me is a broken and a contrite heart. So it's not just enough to say I was wrong, but we need to really say it and mean it and say, I am sorry. I'm sorry on three. One, two, three. I am sorry. Now, the third thing that comes up then, once I recognize that I'm wrong, and once I recognize that I'm mournful or regretful for what I've done, the next thing is attacks that selfishness where I say, let's do what's best for you. Because sometimes there's a place where I've got to put you first. And remember we talked about the idea that selfishness and trust are inversely proportionate to one another. That if I am seen to be selfish, you really don't trust me much. And if I am selfish, you probably really shouldn't trust me much. And so when we talk about let's do what's best for you, a simple formula for that is you take the other person's needs and put them above your rights. Now that's not talking about wants. And that's not talking about, this is legitimate. I'm going to put the things that you need above the things that I feel like I have a right to. And when I put your needs above my rights, I've basically done for you what God did for us. God gives us what we need, not what we deserve. And we're doing on a small scale in people's lives what God has done on a grand scale in our lives. And the idea of saying, let's do what's best for you, some people would define that as meekness. And a lot of people get confused and think meekness is weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the ability to let somebody else have control of our power. If you've ever ridden a very properly trained horse, you get on the back of that big massive animal, and you're riding him, and you move those reins to this side, and he goes this way, you move him. You know, I'm not talking about a horse you have to muscle. I'm talking about a horse that's neck reined. And you just guide him all over the place. You're not overpowering that horse. If you think you're stronger than a horse, go grab one sometime, see what happens. I was driving through Cookeville one time, stopped at the Cookeville Mall. That's kind of an oxymoron. Anyway, I was at the Cookeville Mall, and they had those draft horses that advertise for a certain beverage company on display there. A 1,600-pound animal. The guy said, now, you're going to be tempted to reach in there and pet those horses. He said, don't put your hand in that stall. He said, that horse can turn his head and break your arm, and you'll never know it. He'll never know you're there. They had marks in the concrete when those horses walked across in those iron shoes. They were scoring the concrete. That's how big those guys were. And yet they allow a human to put a harness and a bridle on them and tell them which way to go. Not because those horses are weak. It's because those horses are meek. Let's do what's best for you. One, two, three. Let's do what's best for you. Now, sometimes we get into things in a relationship and there's really not much of a decision to be made. The decision to be made is, let's do what's right regardless. Just an absolute 100%, we've got to choose whether or not we're God's people or not God's people. It's not what's easy. It's not what's fun. It's not what's socially acceptable. It's not what's popular. But simply, plainly, let's do what's right. One of those stories, and it kind of depends on the preacher who tells it, is about Socrates. And a young man comes to Socrates and says, I want to be your disciple. Socrates leads him down a path. They go out into some water. They get pretty deep in the water. Socrates grabs the kid and sticks him under and holds him there. He holds him under long enough that if we baptized that way, it'd make you uncomfortable. All right. He finally lets this kid up. He comes up spitting and blubbering, draws back. Socrates pauses. He says, what did you want more than anything else? He said, I wanted air. Socrates said, when you want wisdom as bad as you wanted to breathe, you can be my disciple. Jesus said, when you want righteousness as bad or as more than you want to hunger and thirst, you can be my disciple. At some point, we're going to have to say the standard in our relationship is Christ-like. The standard expectation we have of our kids is Christ-like. Not my kid's a ball player, my kid's an A student. It's my child is God's student. She makes A's, B's, or C's. My child is God's student. He plays football. My child is God's student and marches in the band. We need to define them with the idea that we are meeting God's standard, and we need to define ourselves as we're meeting God's standard. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And if we raise the standard of expectation to expect a Christ-like norm, then a lot of our problems can be solved, because when we start talking about what is our behavior, we got to ask ourselves, is this right? When David is hiding in the cave of Adullam, and Saul comes in, and he's in a compromising position. I think you look at some of the literal Hebrew, his robe is around his feet. Okay? That means he's very, very vulnerable. The men in the cave with David said, this is an answer to your prayers. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. And I think sometimes we translate prayers that way. We want something to happen, and the circumstances occur, we think, that's an answer to my prayer. Saul's tried to kill David 2 or 3 times. Saul has falsely accused David. Saul is insanely jealous. Does David have a right to kill Saul? Absolutely. Remember David's theme song? Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000. Killing one more man ain't going to keep David up at night. But David understands it's not right to kill the anointed king of Israel. And even though he's there and he's vulnerable and there's an opportunity, and to most people that looks like an answer to prayer, David said, even though I've got the right to do it, it may not be right. And he chooses not to do that. And sometimes we have to make tough decisions, not what do we have a right to do, but is this really right? And a lot of times just because it's legal doesn't make it right. And so we've got to really, really look and think. And so let's do what's right regardless. 1, 2, 3. Let's do what's right, regardless. Now, occasionally, on the rare, rare occasions, somebody comes to me and said, Lonnie, I'm wrong and I'm sorry. Not often, but it does happen. What's the old saying? If a man is in the woods all alone, is he still wrong? Some of you don't know that physics joke about the trees, but anyway, we'll go there. Well, sometimes somebody comes up and says, I'm wrong and I'm sorry, and we need to learn to say, I forgive you. Because I forgive you does a couple of things. Number one, I'm doing for you in a very, very small way what God did for me in a grand way. I'm giving you what you need, not what you deserve. I'm forgiving you. And when I forgive you, it's the only real way to make my books balance. What does Paul say? Owe no man anything but to love. You know what it means to owe no man? So sometimes we think we've got unfinished business with our brother. Sometimes we think there's something going on and I'm not going to be happy till I get my just desserts. There's a proverb that says, if you stand around the corner with hot coals in your hand to put them down your enemy's back, you're the one who gets burned. In fact, Solomon says, can a man take coals into his bosom and not be burned? If Steve makes me mad And I say, I'm not going to be happy till he's as mad as I am. Who's in control of my happiness? If he hurts me, and I say, I'm never going to be happy till he's hurt as bad as I'm hurt, I've just given him control of my happiness. But if I write it off, if I let it go, if I say, look, I'm going to balance these books, this debt is no longer outstanding, I've just gained back control of my life. I've just gained back control of the parts I'm responsible for. Romans 12, as much as is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. If I start every day with the fact that I've forgiven people their trespasses, I don't have very much of an agenda for revenge that day. I don't have to spend the day looking to get things even and settle my books. My books are balanced. You owe me nothing, and I owe you nothing but to love you. I forgive you. 1, 2, 3. I forgive you. The next one is, I love you. Period. Now, the period is about the size of a silver dollar and has three coats of black paint on it. All right? It's not I love you if, it's not I love you when, it's not I love you because. It's an absolute, unadulterated, unmitigated, pure love. Not I love you for what you can do for me. Not I love you for something you can give me. I think so many times we recruit people to the church because we think what they can do for the church, not for the fact that we recognize they need Jesus. We want to make them contributors. We want to make them good deacons or make them good sons. And really, we need to love people just because they need to be loved. You have any experience with dogs? My dad had a stray Yorkie show up at his house out there on his carport, sweeping the carport. A debate my dad and I have had for years. Why do you sweep things that are outside? They're outside. Okay, but anyway, Dad's out there sweeping the porch like he always made us do. And this little dog shows up. Little fuzzy, you know, fake dog. And a little Yorkie. Well, my dad picked him up, cleaned him up, put him in the paper, advertised it on the radio. Nobody claims him. He calls Lonnie Beth, said, hey, I've got this little friend at my house. I've read some stuff on the internet. They're very high maintenance. Would you like to babysit my dog, say, for the next couple of years? My daughter's been praying for a Yorkie. I won't buy her an expensive dog. She got a Yorkie. His name is Max. Maximus Desmus Meridius. The 6-pound Yorkie. So Max comes to live at our house. Now, I've got a fence in my yard that has contained an 82-pound Rhodesian Ridgeback for 15 years. Max can jailbreak it. We come in from church. Max is out running around the neighborhood just visiting everybody. Well, we take him inside and we bathe him in cold water. So he learns, uh-oh, don't get out there and get muddy. So now you learn that if you're out of the fence and you see the car lights, get back in the fence. So we come home, he's laying on the hearth like a mud ball, like, how you been? How's it going? Me? Nothing going on here. Nothing to see. You know, he thinks we're not smart enough to figure this out. My phone rang one day at the office. Mr. Jones, I think your dog is loose. I'll be home in a little bit. Mr. Jones, we think Max is out. About the fourth time somebody called and said, Mr. Jones, I think I saw Max. I said, look, he's a 6-pound Yorkie. He's not the Kraken. Put a bucket over him. I'll be home in an hour, you know. The interesting thing about Max is Max don't know where I work. He doesn't know I'm a preacher. He doesn't know I have a psychology business. Max doesn't know anything about me. He does not comprehend economics. All Max knows is when I come home, he's happy to see me. I can leave him in the house and go to the mailbox and come back and he acts like I've been to the moon. It's like, he's back! And he's running around. That's just pure. Max loves me because I'm in the way. Max loves me because I walk through the door. And he's that way with everybody. And there needs to be a place in our homes where our children know we love you, period. By the way, there's nothing you can do to make your parents love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make your parents love you less. They love you, period. Now, sometimes they have to punish you. Sometimes they have to discipline you. But it has nothing to do with how much they love you. There's nothing you can do to make them love you more. There's nothing you can do to make them love you less. They love you, period. And by the way, that's true about God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you. God's already established how much He loves us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. In due time when we were without power, Christ died for the ungodly. Our behavior doesn't make God love us more or God love us less. Our behavior is indicative of how much we love God. But God says simply, I just love you, period. And in our families, It doesn't need to be performance-based. I love you, period. And it needs to be pure, unadulterated, nothing hidden, no agenda love. And I'm afraid sometimes we love people with an agenda. When I was a freshman at Harding University, I went over to the girls' dorm to help people move in. Can you guess the profiling technique I used to help people move in? Yeah, you can. About 5'2", blonde, and from Texas, I was going to help you carry whatever it is you were carrying. But if you weren't necessarily fitting that profile, as my grandmother said, if you look like death eating a biscuit, I wasn't interested in helping you out. Well, I had an agenda for why I was being nice to you. And that's not what we're at. This is no agenda, nothing hidden underneath. This is just, I love you, period. 1, 2, 3. I love you, period. Now the next one sounds a lot like number 3. Number 3 is let's do what's best for you. But this next one is actually, I want to be the first to do something positive. Now, when I say I want to be the first to do something positive, that's the idea of I am an initiator, not a reciprocator. The difference between being a peace lover and a peacemaker is a peace lover wants peace, a peacemaker takes the steps necessary to make peace. In the story of Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen, their flocks, their herds grow, and there's conflict about where they should graze. Abraham comes to Lot and says, listen, we've got a problem here. You pick. If you want to graze here, I'll graze there. If you want to graze there, I'll graze here. Now, what is significant about that is you read all 3 chapters before, and Lot has been captured by Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east. Who rescues Lot? Abraham. How does he do it? With 300 trained men born in his own household. You know what that translates to? Abraham had a private army. We're uncomfortable with the concept. He was a powerful sheik in the Middle East. He had enough wives and children and all this that the servants and the children of the servants produced enough children that he could take 300 of them and train them in the art of war. He had a private standing army. Several years ago, local county sheriff at Madison County wanted to build his own SWAT team. And so that when there was a tactical response needed in the county, he had some guys who were specially trained. He took those first 10 guys and paid for them to go to Blackwater and receive the training from this mercenary group. I know what that cost him. It's very expensive to train your own tactical force. Abraham has a private army. And if Abraham wants to graze right here, guess what? He can graze right there. And if Abraham don't want you to graze there, guess what? Boy, set up a perimeter, keep him out of here. And nobody's going to argue with him. But instead of flexing his muscle, he simply says, what can I do to solve this problem? Let's do what's best for you, but take it a step further. I want to be the first to do something positive. And so when I become the person who initiates a solution rather than reciprocate to the solution, that makes me a peacemaker. I want to be the first to do something positive. 1, 2, 3. I want to be the first to do something positive. And then the last one is basically the idea of I will absorb. Sometimes we used to call it God bless the Rolaids. Because a Rolaids will absorb 46% of its own weight in acid. The idea is that when you're not doing what you're supposed to do, it's not about you, it's about me. And I'm going to be the person who says, you know what, I recognize I'm married to an imperfect person. It's the idea of endurance. It's the Greek word for perseverance. It's what Paul talks about when he uses that word. We translate it long-suffering. It's the ability to suffer long. It's the idea of saying that I'm going to not worry about you not being perfect, and I'm going to deal with it. By the way, how many times does God absorb? How many times does God build a relationship based on not what we are, but what we can be? How many times does God look at our potential rather than our performance? George Foreman, before he sold grills, was the heavyweight champion of the world. He was a boxer. And in an interview with Foreman, they ask him, what makes you the world champion? Are you stronger? Are you faster? Do you hit harder? And Foreman's response was, the world champion is different from everybody else because the world champion will get up one more time. Gentlemen, toughness is not about what you can dish out. Toughness is about what you can take. Anybody can throw a punch. But how long does it take before you throw a punch? Especially with these young men. You know, you got that testosterone rolling, you're like a bunch of little buck deer, just want to lock horns with everybody. You've never been in a fight where you got hit as hard in that fight as you do in a football game. But in a football game, you go, woo, that was fun. But somebody bumps shoulders with you in the hall and you're ready to dance. We play a game at church called German handball. We used to take the kids to camp and the boys would go swimming separate from the girls. And for whatever reason, you know, it's that, hey, can we dunk Lonnie? Well, I'm 5'4". If you can't get my head under the water, what in the world wrong with you, son? It's a little more challenging than you might think it is. But anyway, I got tired of wrestling everybody that walked in the pool. So we invented this game called German handball. You split up into two teams, you get a kickball. My team's got the kickball. Our job is to walk to your end of the pool and touch it to that ladder. If we touch it to the ladder, we get a point. If I'm holding the ball and my head goes under the water, I got to get rid of the ball. Those are the only two rules. It's basically like a bar fight in a pool with a kickball. It's awesome. And we have trained generations of kids with this. We were down there at Mid-South one year and we were sharing the pool with the Mid-South kids. And this guy comes to the pool and he says, can we play? I said, yeah, yeah, you can play. So we'll play us against y'all. I said, no, you won't play us against y'all. These kids have been playing. They were in the seventh grade. He said, well, we'll split up on a team. Just before he stepped in the pool, he said, this is our house. I told Chad Bowen, I said, if he's not underwater in 30 seconds, I'll put my stuff on and go sit in the van. And I went there and snatched him off the ladder and drug him to our side of the pool and stood on him a while. It was great. I was at a youth minister's conference. Some young man's introducing me. And he says, the first time I met Lonnie Jones doesn't remember it. I didn't remember it. He said, I was at Mid-South Pool, and this is the poor kid I buried under the water. But it's a rough game. Nobody in 20 years of playing with those kids has ever thrown a punch or lost their cool or said anything bad to anybody. And it is rough. But we understand in the context that we're just friends playing a rough game. Well, at some point, we've got to understand the context of our marriage that I'm going to absorb when you accidentally poke me. I'm going to absorb when you do something you really didn't mean to. I'm going to absorb when you may be panicking emotionally and say or do things you wouldn't normally do. The idea of I will absorb is that idea of long suffering. It's the idea of saying I'm not going to have a relationship based on your ability to be perfect. I'm going to have a relationship based on my ability to deal with your imperfections. And that's really a sticking point. Is whether or not we can absorb when other people aren't perfect. So I will absorb. 1, 2, 3. I will absorb. When I was in the 11th grade, I worked with John Rice at a little church in Anniston, Alabama. I got invited by my brother to go down to Faulkner University. It was Alabama Christian, and speak in chapel. Well, I went down a day early and attended classes with them, and then I got to speak in chapel on that Friday morning. Well, while I was attending one of the classes, old brother Paul Torrance was teaching a bunch of boys about preaching. And I'll never forget this. He stood in front of the class and he says, boys, if you ever do a sermon and it's good, it's not original. And if you ever do a sermon and it's original, boys, that ain't good. I'll never forget that. And so this outline that I've used tonight, I didn't write. It's not original. Let me give credit where credit's due. And seeing the multitudes, he went on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth. And he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. I was wrong. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm sorry. Blessed are the meek. Let's do what's best for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's do what's right regardless. Blessed are the merciful. I forgive you. Blessed are the pure in heart. I love you, period. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want to be the first to do something positive. Blessed are you when men persecute you because of your righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I will absorb. 2,000 years ago, in the probably most discussed, most studied section of Scripture, where Jesus embodies what it is to have a relationship with God and a relationship with people. When He warns them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, and He talks about legalism and egotism and materialism and criticism, before He gets there, He says, these are the attitudes that you've got to have to get along with God and get along with people. We call them the B attitudes. This word blessed, and we're guilty of it as preachers, we like to say blessed. It makes us sound holy. Blessed. It's just blessed. Okay? It's a word that dealt with the state of the gods. That they were at peace and in harmony in spite of circumstances. Had nothing to do with the externals. Had everything to do with the internals. And Jesus said, if you adopt these internal attitudes, you will be blessed. The ability to recognize when you're wrong and regret when you're wrong and submit to the will of God or the needs of other people. The idea to put righteousness above everything else in your life. The ability to be merciful and to love purely and to be a peacemaker. And when all else fails, just simply be persecuted because of your righteousness. And then Jesus says, when you do that, something very interesting happens. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm probably the last person to give you a grammar lesson. I gave my English teacher nightmares, and the guy who used to proofread the bulletin just nearly pulled his hair out. We have some friends, Phil and Candy Allen used to live not very far from the church building. They had a foreign exchange student one year, a little girl from Russia. Nice young lady. She stayed at their house. I don't remember how long she stayed there, but she left the country and finished her degree. Now, she's a Russian national, and she teaches English at a Chinese university. And because she has Occidental eyes, they also invited her to swim at the Chinese National Aquarium as a mermaid. So she's a Russian national who's a mermaid in China and teaches English there. Well, she's coming back to the States to visit Phil and Candy. Candy calls me and says, this young lady who lived at our house for a while and now lives in China is also a rock climber. We'd love for her to be able to say, hey, I've climbed in America. Will you take her out rock climbing? Well, just so happened I used to do some stuff with Pine Hill Day Camp, and I used to always take their kids over to a place called Fort Bluff and do a day of climbing. I said, I've got a group going out. I'll be glad to let her tag along with this group. So we get hooked up with the Russian mermaid to go rock climbing. And so we're walking out, and it's about a mile walk out to this little place, and I'm trying to explain to this young lady what a canebrake rattlesnake is, or what a timber rattler is. It'll have a distinct color pattern, it'll make a distinct sound, and you make one real mad, it'll have a real distinct musky smell. And I told her, if you see this or hear this, you grab you some yonder. And somehow she didn't know what the phrase grab you some yonder meant. And she said, the English you are speaking is not the English I am teaching. And I said, well, sweetheart, that's because I'm speaking Southern English. But this I know about English. Listen to these pronouns. Let your light so shine before them that when they see your light, they glorify your Father. You get that? See, you put 200 of us in here and we say, praise God, that's what we're supposed to do. We're His children. But when our relationships and the dynamics of how we treat each other and the fact that our houses have rain and wind and storms, but our houses don't fall, when they recognize that we're not insulated from any trouble, but we have the same things that are going on, but yet there's a different quality. When they see that, when the people who don't worship in this building look at the way we behave with our families and our kids and our parents, when they say praise God, that's when we know we're authentic. That's when we know we're real. But if we're just a mutual admiration society and we never affect the people outside of us, we may not have the relationships with each other and we probably don't have the relationship with God that we think we have. When our light shines, the people who get touched by that light will praise God. And when our relationships are what they're supposed to be with each other and with God, it changes the dynamic of our relationships out there. With no comment from me, just listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all those in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us to not just know some principles, but to change our attitudes so that it changes the way we behave. Father, help us not to look to make our families different, but to just look to make ourselves different. And Father, when we change, then whether or not anything around us changes, we've done what we're supposed to do. And we're being your children. And we're shining your light. Father, bless the husbands in this room. Help them to be the spiritual leaders in their home. Father, bless the wives in this room. Help them to be submissive in the way that Christ and the church have a relationship. But help them to be a helper, an equal partner in their walk in Christianity with their husbands. Father, bless the children. Help them to focus on finding a spouse that will help them get to heaven. Help them to learn to be submissive to their godly parents. Father, we thank you for the blessings of fellowship. We thank you for creating the church that's a body and a family and not just a group of people. And Father, help our light to shine in our communities, so that people won't brag about us, but so that people will glorify you, our Father. Father, bless our relationships. Help us to grow close to one another as we grow close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.